From time to time, students ask questions about community standards, and we intentionally avoid devoting an excessive amount of attention to them, but I think it's appropriate at least to devote a short time in chapel with regard to community standards, and I know you're familiar with them. I'm simply going to talk to you about them today rather than preach to you about them. I'm deliberately avoiding the use of a particular biblical text, and I simply want to share a personal perspective on the community standards and try to establish possibly a rationale for a couple of them that are typically questioned. If we have time afterward, I'd be happy to entertain any questions that you might have, and certainly I'll be here if you'd like to walk up and ask questions about what I've had to say or about questions that have been a concern to you in general. So let me begin by saying that I think community standards are beneficial. They benefit us in a variety of ways. I'll mention three ways in particular. First of all, the fact that we have standards as a community helps facilitate the development of a sense of community. In other words, for community to exist, there has to be shared values, shared standards. And by making our community standards explicit, we help develop community. And the development of community really is a part of a strategy that we have for accomplishing our educational purpose. We want to develop a sense of community. We want people to be involved. We want people to feel that they are a part of something. We want people to have a commitment to some goal and objective that's greater than their own personal goals and objectives. And we all come to the university, I think, with certain shared values. Most of us have an appreciation for Christian virtue and values. Of course, we're here to get an education, so we share that in common. To the extent that we add to our Christian values and shared purpose community standards, we facilitate the development of the sense of community. And the reason we want to develop the sense of community is because community is the context in which education takes place. Education within the classroom, but also education outside of the classroom. And in a community like ours, peer influence is particularly important in the educational process. People discipling one another intentionally, formally, but also informally and casually by virtue of the expectations that we have for one another. So having community standards facilitates the development of community, and that's a part of our strategy. Develop a sense of community so that our influence upon one another can be enhanced and made most effective. A second thing they do is establish a context in which peer influence is exercised. And I anticipated that a bit, in that they establish the standard, a moral standard, yes, but they establish a standard of expectation which becomes a basis for our influence. For example, if we're all here to get an education and we're all committed to the academic aspect of our reason for being here, then the fact that you're committed to getting an education and you complete assignments on time and you take your studies seriously and you prepare for exams and you write research papers and use the library and so forth, the fact that you do that as an individual influences your roommate to do the same. The fact that you do that influences the commuter student to do the same, and the commuter student, his fellow student, and so forth. And so the standards become more or less the base from which our influence grows. And obviously we want to have a positive influence on one another academically, but we want to have a positive influence on one another spiritually as well, so that we're positively influencing each other's character development as well as academic development. Then a third thing, these community standards establish some practical expectations which enable us to get along with each other and predict each other's behavior. It provides for an orderly community, in part. When I get into my car and I leave campus, I have the expectation that I'm going to drive on the right side of the road, and so is everyone else. that makes it possible for me to survive on the highway. If we couldn't expect that of one another, our society would, in a sense, live in chaos. And so it is within a community. There are certain expectations that we all share, and the expectations enable us to get along and enable the community to function. So when you look at the community standards in our handbook, as we have expressed them, I think you see a reflection of what I might find in Ephesians chapter 4, for example. Paul opens that chapter by saying, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So he's saying at the outset, live a life worthy of your position in Christ. But then he goes on to talk about the unity of the body. And then he talks about the diversity of gifts and the ultimate purpose of the body's ministry to itself, and that is its ultimate maturity. I think this chapter refers to community in talking about unity. And so when Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, he's saying maintaining the unity of the body of Christ is valuable. And you do that by applying the glue of peace. That is, that when we are at peace with one another, community or unity is facilitated. Think in terms of a family. If a family is quarreling, squabbling, arguing, bickering, that quarreling, arguing, squabbling, bickering, it destroys the unity of the family. And I think in our context, what Paul is saying is that we ought to maintain unity by being at peace with one another, but by implication, that maintaining unity is a good thing. And in talking about unity, I think he's talking about community. So in doing things to facilitate the development of community, we are doing things to develop and facilitate the unity of the body of Christ, and that's in line with what he's saying. And then at the end, he says, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's peer influence. We're talking about how each of us influences others and the fact that we ought to be exercising our gifts and influencing one another toward maturity rather than immaturity. So you ought to be behaving more maturely in Christ because of my influence on you rather than vice versa. And we all know that all too often our friends are our worst enemies, because all too often we let our hair down and we influence our friends in a negative way rather than a positive way. As far as community standards are concerned, the handbook says they are desirable standards of conduct. They are in the best interest of the community. And we view them from a number of perspectives. We are to behave in a responsible fashion on the positive side. That is, exercise careful judgment in the use of time, energy, and material resources. We're to behave responsibly academically. That is, we're to engage in the honest pursuit of knowledge, including regular attendance at classes and chapel and university events. So our community standards are not just thou shalt nots. They are thou shalts as well. They are things that we should do as individuals for the welfare of the entire community. But there are thou shalt nots, and most of us don't protest too much about them. We are to, in the first place, uphold standards presented in Scripture, which instruct us to refrain from certain practices that are biblically condemned, like dishonesty. And we see this from time to time. Students leave money around in the residences, their rooms are open, people walk by, and the money goes missing. And no one, I think, protests too much with regard to this, that we expect students to refrain from practices that are biblically condemned, like dishonesty and drunkenness and the use of profane language, etc. I think where we have the most difficulty is with regard to the upholding of standards which exist as positive applications of biblical principles for the betterment of the whole community. That is, they are things that we do not because to avoid doing them is sin. I'll introduce some of these in this way. These are my illustrations, and I'm not speaking on behalf of administration now, and so I'll let my colleagues off the hook. We all choose from time to time to do things which reflect not that which is required of us, but that which is most practical given our goals and objectives. For example, if you're on a diet, you don't work at Baskin-Robbins. Now, maybe you do, but there isn't anything wrong with working at Baskin-Robbins. But if you're on a diet, you may have a goal and objective that presupposes or is of more significance and more importance than choosing to work at Baskin-Robbins. Maybe you don't want to put yourself in that environment. There isn't anything wrong with eating at McDonald's, I suppose. There isn't anything wrong with eating at the Beaver either, I suppose. But there isn't anything wrong with eating at McDonald's. But if you're training as an athlete or you're concerned about health food and living a long time, maybe you've been to the physician and he's told you what your cholesterol level is, you're probably not going to eat at McDonald's on a regular basis, given that information. It's counterproductive. And some of the community standards are like that. They're standards and expectations not because the Bible says, thou shalt do this, or thou shalt not do this. They are implications of wise behavior that in general, for both the biblical reasons and practical reasons, exist for the betterment of the whole community. So let me allude to a couple of them that are questioned from time to time. The use of tobacco. Nobody protests this too much, and we've never said as an institution that if you smoke cigarettes, you're a sinner, or that people who smoke cigarettes go to hell. That's not the attitude toward smoking. But within the context of creating an environment out of which peer influence should operate, we obviously would prefer that a lot of people on campus didn't smoke, because smoking isn't a particularly good thing to do. People die from it. I mean, even my 5-year-old son knows that you don't smoke, and that's embarrassing at times. We were at Chi-Chi's a Sunday having dinner, and the lady next to us lit up because we didn't want to wait for a no-smoking table. And he proceeded to inform her that smoking was bad and that she shouldn't smoke and that she might die from it. Well, now, I agree with his message. I didn't agree with his tact. And after getting up off of the floor, out from under the table, I grinned in an embarrassed sort of a way and said, shh, that's all right, son. Everybody has to make their own decision with regard to whether they smoke or not. But we want people to avoid the use of cigarettes, of tobacco in any form, because it isn't good for you. It gives you cancer, kills you at an early age. And after you leave here, if you want to smoke, well, you can make that decision. But within this context, we encourage abstinence from it. Let's take the use of alcohol. Nobody protests that we should avoid drunkenness. At least I haven't had a student come to me and say, look, this troubles me. Our community standards prohibit drunkenness, and I enjoy getting drunk, and I don't see why I shouldn't have the opportunity to go out and get drunk and then throw up on my roommate or whatever. But people do say, hey, you know, the Bible doesn't teach total abstinence. Why should the university demand total abstinence? And of course, if the supposition that we only prohibit things that the Bible prohibits were accurate, you would have a point. But we don't prohibit the use of alcohol as a beverage because the use of it as a beverage is a sin. So if you prove to me that it isn't a sin, you still haven't established a basis for changing the standard. We just believe that it's better not to use alcohol as a beverage. I heard this said one time. What parents do in moderation, their children do in excess. Is that true? Sometimes it is, I think. What parents do in moderation, their children do in excess. My parents didn't drink. My dad did before I was born, but by the time I came along, he was a Christian, and we didn't have alcohol in our home. I've never really been tempted to drink alcohol. As far as I know, I've never been intoxicated in my life, because, I mean, unless you can be intoxicated without drinking, maybe intoxicated on something else, but I've never been drunk. And I don't feel like I've really missed anything, from what I can tell, talking to people who've had the experience. My parents didn't drink, we didn't have alcohol in the home, and I think that's had an influence on me. So we're trying to encourage you to abstain from the use of alcohol because, you know, hey, maybe what you do in moderation, your kids will do in excess. Maybe not, but it's worth considering. It seems to me that if the whole world has a problem with substance abuse, and it seems to me the world does, for us to be arguing on the one hand that the use of a little bit of alcohol is okay, providing you don't get drunk, it just doesn't make a lot of sense given our context. I find it a little bit difficult to distinguish alcohol from other substances. So if I say the use of a little alcohol is okay, then I have to try to defend abstinence with respect to other substances, but not alcohol. And I don't know exactly how to do that. And if you could say, well, look, you can drink a little bit and alcohol doesn't have any effect, but then at a certain point when you drink too much, then you're drunk. But that doesn't fit the facts either, because we know that people are influenced by alcohol from the first drink, from the first beer with a pizza, from the first glass of wine. And I know the Bible doesn't teach total abstinence. Maybe. Maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. But I think Paul's instruction to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, has been used to justify, you know, a three martini lunch. And I'm not quite sure that's a legitimate use of Scripture either. So I think, you know, there's a rationale for it. You might not buy it, but while you're here, we want you to comply with it. And I know there are practical reasons for some of the things that we say in our community standards as well. If we said drinking was all right, as long as you don't get drunk, you're not intoxicated, I'm not so sure that student affairs wouldn't have to go out and buy a breathalyzer equipment to give people breathalyzer tests when they came back from a weeknight or weekend of partying. Because I have a feeling that someone would say, well, yeah, I've had a drink or two, but I'm not drunk. Well, okay, how do we decide who's intoxicated and who isn't? We have some practical problems associated with that. And does that contribute overall to the accomplishment of our community's objectives, or does it detract from them? And I think that if our community permitted the use of alcohol, that it would create the kinds of difficulties and conflicts and tensions that would sidetrack us and make it more difficult for us to accomplish our purposes. Last one in the last minute. What about social dancing? What about social dancing? In the first place, the community standards don't include all movement to music, I don't think. Now, this is my perspective. So, you know, when the music starts, you don't have to freeze. You don't have to stand still. You can move in the presence of music. And obviously, what we're saying about social dancing is we're saying that there are certain, I think, practices associated with social dancing that we would all in general consider to be unwise. For example, I think we would agree that for students to frequent singles bars where there's the use of alcohol, where there are people who don't share Christian standards, where people are tempted to participate in conduct that is explicitly prohibited in Scripture, in order for them to amuse themselves dancing, I think we all know that we're discouraging students from going downtown Vancouver to a night spot for entertainment. But what about social dancing in a different context? I think there are some practical things that we have to consider. I'll leave it to somebody else to take time to deal with the more theoretical aspects of dancing and what it all means and so forth. But obviously, when people do the lambada, they're not doing it just for aerobic exercise. Which leads me to say, if we permitted social dancing, we'd either have to permit it on campus or off or both, right? Okay. If you permit it off campus, I'm a little concerned that some students wouldn't use particularly good judgment and they would find themselves in compromising situations because they were someplace where they shouldn't be dancing. So you might argue, well, it makes better sense to permit it on campus rather than off campus, because then you can kind of control the environment, et cetera, and make sure that this is done in a wholesome environment. The dilemma on campus, of course, is who's going to decide what music is played and who's going to decide what dances are permitted and how are we going to manage that in a practical way. And after all, the university as a university belongs to a lot of people. The faculty believe that this is their university. Can you believe that? They think it's their university. Student affairs, we think it's our university. Are we deluded, right? Of course, we all know it's your university, right? So we should just take a vote and whatever y'all decide, that's what we should do. But there's a little old lady in Alberta who gives to the institution and she thinks it's her university. And the Evangelical Free Church of Canada thinks it's their university. Now we've got to figure out how we can have community standards which reflect a consensus with regard to all of these people who think that it's their institution. And at this point in time, there's some question as to whether it would be prudent, spiritually or otherwise, to change community standards as they presently exist. Now, I'm not under any delusion that that what I've said will resolve the issues. This has been kind of a brave attempt on my part to raise the issue and make some comments about it, both from a biblical and a theoretical, practical point of view. If you have questions that you'd like to ask me or you challenge my perceptions with regard to it, please don't hesitate to come and talk to me. But this is my own rationale with regard to the standards. And basically, they pertain to what's the greatest good for the greatest number of people. And doesn't it impose somebody else's values in the sense of forcing somebody else to participate in conduct that they themselves perceive to be wrong? Let's bow our heads. We'll have a word of prayer together. Father, we are thankful to you for your blessings to us as individuals. We're thankful to you for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And we realize, Lord, that there are issues that arise from time to time just by virtue of our existence as a community. There are issues that arise from time to time within a local church context, issues with respect to the Word of God and its application to our experience and what we should, in fact, be doing. And Lord, please forgive me for the presentation that I've shared this morning, because I know that there are important aspects of this whole issue of holiness and living a life that would be pleasing to you. And adopting an attitude that Paul had with respect to meat. If meat makes my brother to offend, I just won't eat meat. We pray, Lord, that with regard to our own standards, that they might be perceived within the context of their intention, that they would promote holiness, promote our community's achievement of its overall goals, which might be more important within this context than some of these lesser important things. We're thankful for the integrity of students who attend here, and the fact that they're willing at times to set aside their own personal convictions and comply with standards that they may not personally agree with, but they recognize are for the greater good. We would ask that we would be tolerant with respect to these, with respect to one another. But most of all, we would ask, Lord, that we would do all that we do for your honor and glory. In the Lord's name we pray. Amen.